Well, we're going to read together. We're going to read this Psalm, Psalm 51. We are asking this question this evening: what is so important about repentance? And this Psalm is the great Psalm of repentance and confession. We're not going to be looking at it hugely closely, but I'm going to read it carefully so that we hear what confession and repentance is like. And as we remember that this is God's word. Of course, you know the setting of this psalm. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he has gone on for some time with her. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, has now been killed, and David has almost put all of this behind him. And then Nathan the prophet comes and says, "You are the man." And David is convicted and prompts this psalm of confession and repentance. It's page 573 if you've got a pew Bible. Reading from the NIV, then the pew Bible NIVs, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. We trust that God will bless his word to us. Well, we want to think a little about this evening repentance. What's so important about repentance? We normally, on a Sunday evening, are working our way through a book. We've been looking at Amos recently, and we'll be back to that, God willing, next week. But on these last Sunday nights, we try to take a question, either a question perhaps that the world is asking or a question that we're asking within the church, and try and unpack it a little bit from the Bible's point of view. And recently, I come across a podcast, Kevin DeYoung, talking to a guy called Chris Bronze about a book that he had written about repentance. It's called The Way of Repentance. I would really, really recommend it to you. It only arrived with me a few days ago, but it's been very, very helpful. And it really had prompted a number of things that I thought were really going to be helpful for me to think about and to share a little with you this evening. So repentance. On the 31st of October, 1541, is that right? Reformation, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door church, to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And traditionally that was seen as the start of the Reformation. And we sort of know about these 95 theses, these 95 statements that were intended to encourage debate and to lead people back to the truths of the scriptures. And yet we maybe don't realize that what they contained and what we might imagine they contained. He started with four of the 95 theses about repentance. And the first one was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's how Luther began his 95 theses, repentance. It was perhaps a surprising opening statement, but there was, of course, a context to it. At the time, the church was teaching that if you sinned, you could do penance to atone for that sin. You could do something that would sort of pay for that. In fact, you could actually buy an indulgence that would effectively cover that misdemeanor. And so repentance, personal heartfelt repentance, was really bypassed and replaced with something external that meant you didn't have to have a change of mind and heart about your sin. Tetzel, who was selling these indulgences around the area that Luther was in, said that it was not necessary to have remorse or sorrow or repentance for sin if you bought an indulgence. And so you could sort of just buy your way out of your sin. And Luther said, no, the Christian life is to be marked by repentance. And so repentance was hugely important at the Reformation. Let's roll back 1,500 years from there to the ministry of Jesus. Mark records the opening days of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he records the first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel. And they are as follows. "The time has come," Jesus says, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Repentance was hugely important in the ministry of Jesus. We looked this morning here in Hill Street at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where Jesus describes, tells three parables in quick succession to emphasize that God is in the business of finding lost people. And there Jesus tells us what happens in heaven whenever a sinner repents. This is what it says: there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That said, of course, after the parable of the lost sheep. So repentance is hugely important to the angels in heaven. Important at the Reformation, important in the ministry of Jesus, important to the angels in heaven. I wonder, is repentance important to us? I suspect that for some of us, it is a word and a concept that we've come to have some sort of negative associations with. We see it maybe on placards, or we associate it with angry preachers and maybe people that we sort of think look down their nose at others and maybe at us. And yet I want us to reconsider that, because after all, Jesus is the most loving person who ever walked on this earth. And the angels proclaimed good news at his birth. And in coming with this good news, and coming as this good news, the first words, according to Mark, that we hear from him are repent and believe the gospel. And so if we think that repentance is somehow negative or bad news, then we're out of step with Jesus. And part of my aim this evening is to try and encourage you and me to fall into step that little bit more with our Lord Jesus. So let's think about it a little this evening. What is repentance, first of all? Well, at its basic level, repentance is doing an about turn in how we think and live with respect to God. That's maybe a fairly simple and simplistic sort of definition, as it were, an about turn with what we how we think and live with respect to God. It means acknowledging that we are in the wrong about how we've been thinking and living, and that God is right, that God is right in everything. So going any other way than God's, of course, is part of how we define sin. And so often repentance is defined in relation to sin. So some of us might remember learning the shorter catechism, and the question on repentance is really quite masterful. Number 87, what is repentance unto life? There you go. Specsavers is open at 9 o'clock tomorrow. repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now there's lots there. We'll come back to that a little bit from time to time, but really, really helpful summary of and definition of repentance. Now, you'll see, however, that at its heart there is a turning of the sinner from their sin to God and to obedience. And what I want us to really see this evening is that repentance is the first step of a journey that leads to joy. It's a crucial part of the journey to joy as we become Christians, but also as Christians. Let's maybe try and think of an illustration. So imagine you've been getting some investigations for some queried medical issue, and it's a serious thing, and the news has come back to you that you do have a serious medical condition, but there is a procedure that can be offered that will treat it. And you get an appointment for the next week, and you jump into the car, and because all of your appointments thus far have been in Belfast, you just set off driving to the Royal. And then on the way, let's say it's me and Katrina is with me, and I say to Katrina, would you just take my phone and check exactly where it is I'm going here? And she looks it up, and she says, actually, this appointment's now scheduled for Daisy Hill. And by that stage, you're past Sprucefield. What do you do? Well, you go off at the St. Field Road roundabout, and you turn around, and you come back, and you do this 180-degree turn. And you head off on the road then to Newry. You were heading north. You begin to head south. Now let's think about that. This news that you're on the wrong track, it has come as good news because I was at that point in error, and I needed to turn around. There was no point in carrying on. There was no point in Katrina saying, well, you know, he's driving really, really well. It's very unusual. I don't want to annoy him. I'll just let him carry on. No, you need to go the other direction because actually healing and help and life, all of those things are in the other direction to which you're going. So the turning is good news, or it's part of the good news story. It's a turning towards blessing, and admitting that you are heading in the wrong direction and changing direction is necessary for you to have the blessing of this life-saving procedure. So repentance is the first step in the journey to healing and joy. And this morning we thought about the prodigal son, and Peter mentioned this. There's a key moment in the story where Jesus says he came to his senses. This is what it says, Luke 15:17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father. Now that's Jesus describing repentance in this parable. Up until this point, the prodigal son had been making his home with the pigs. His squalor had become normal to him. He was making the best of it day by day. He wasn't happy. He longed to fill his stomach with the pigs that with the pods that the pigs were eating. It's a picture of dissatisfaction. And yet he obviously persisted in that situation for some time. And then there's this moment where he repents. He comes to his senses. He sees things differently. And he realizes that he has a father that he should go to. Now, we know how the story ends. He finds himself in the midst of a great celebration with his father. And his father turns out to be maybe even better than he ever dreamt. And if all of those Luke 15 stories, you see, end with rejoicing. There's the rejoicing whenever the sheep is found. There's the rejoicing whenever the coin is found. There's the rejoicing whenever the son is found. And so you see, repentance is a turning towards joy. Now, we do know this, don't we? We know it in our heads, and some of the time we know it in our hearts as well, that there is joy with the Lord. There is joy in being with the Father. There is no joy in the pigsty. There is only temporary pleasure in the wild living. So repentance is turning towards real joy. One writer says it's going home to joy. I think it's actually that Chris Bronze that says that. It doesn't mean that repentance is easy, but it is a step on the journey to joy. Thomas Brooks, the old preacher, called repentance the vomit of the soul. Sorry to be a little bit crude in that, but you know that if you've eaten something and it's just sitting in you and you know you're going to be sick, you hate the thought of that, but afterwards you're really glad that you've got over it and it's gone. The vomit of the soul. So I really want us to see this tonight, that repentance is a journey to joy, and it's the first step to going to the joy of the Father. And you know, the devil has convinced us that it's a negative thing, a thing to be avoided, but that's because it's the first step on a journey that he doesn't want us to make. Okay, let's think a little bit about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Sometimes repentance and faith are set beside each other in the scriptures. We know that faith is the same word as believe in the Bible. And so sometimes it's repent, sometimes it's believe, sometimes it's repent and believe. And what the experts tell us is that this is very much two sides of the same coin. You cannot really have one without the other. So the son comes to his father and he says, "This is not good. I'm going to leave this behind." That's repentance. But he then goes to his father, believing that his father will receive him. That's faith. That's belief. And you can't have one without the other. You cannot come to the Father without genuinely forsaking sin. And so we should understand that where we only see one mentioned in the scriptures, the other one is implied. The other side of the coin is implied as well. So if the call is to repent, then we understand that it is belief is assumed to follow. If the call is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, then the turning to the Lord, the repentance, is implied. And sometimes repent and believe are there beside each other, just to make it clear. Now, if you're into thinking a little bit about some of the theological debates, you can think about this one. Scholars have debated about which comes first. So chronologically and experientially, in our experience, if you've become a Christian, possibly, probably, repenting and believing all felt as if they were sort of mixed up together. But scholars have thought about it logically, in the order of salvation. Which comes first? Calvin suggests it that faith comes first and that repentance follows that. In other words, we've got to believe in Christ. We've sort of got to believe that the Father is there and will receive us before we turn away from our sins. We need to be aware of God's mercy in order to turn from our sins. Others think that repentance comes first, that we must know and repent of our sins before we come to Christ. Louis Burkhoff would have taught that, maintained that. Others, like John Murray, felt that the two were so sort of inseparably connected, these two sides of the coin, that one permeated the other, and therefore the question was really sort of quite redundant and maybe unnecessary. You can chat a little bit about that, maybe over coffee. But despite that fact, the fact that they are two sides of the same coin, it doesn't mean that we can't and shouldn't examine them individually and closely and separate them for that purpose of our understanding. And that's what Christians have done down through the ages. And that's what we're going to try and do for a moment or two just now. So a few simple statements, I think maybe four or five. Here we are, a little diagram that maybe we're going to work our way through. First of all, you see under the title there, it says repentance is all of life. Repentance is all of life. So we don't get to be Christians without repenting, without admitting that we're wrong. And by the way, this is just a little aside. How do we become Christians? Keller talks about this. He says, we become Christians by accepting criticism. Isn't that right? That the very reason that we are believers is because God, by his Holy Spirit, in a sense, has criticized us and said, you're on the wrong track. And of course, we are finding ourselves now in a culture where nobody wants to be criticized. It's a masterful tactic of the evil one to create an atmosphere in which young people grow up thinking, nobody has the right to criticize me. Now, it doesn't mean that God, by his Holy Spirit, cannot break through that, of course, but it is one of those layers that the evil one is just putting over those who are under his captivity to make the challenge of the gospel feel that bit more alien. And repentance is there at the beginning of the Christian life, but it is also right the way through the Christian life. Remember Luther's first thesis, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Somebody summarized this as, repentance is not merely the beginning of the Christian life, it is the whole of it. We'll say a little bit about that at the end. So the Christian life is a constant repenting and turning to God. Repenting from our sin and turning in faith to the Lord. We know that we're not the people that we ought to be or that we want to be. And so there's always a need for us to repent and come to Christ in faith again. So it's an all of life thing. The second thing is, to go down to the left-hand corner, repentance involves us seeing our sin. So God works in us to convict us of our sin. And this is a gift from himself. It is a gospel gift. The Catechism makes that clear, an evangelical gift. It's a gift from himself. It's a kindness. And so what happens is that we begin to see ourselves and we see who we are and what we have done from God's point of view. We mentioned David and Nathan and Bathsheba at Psalm 51. And what happens there? David seems to be, the implication is he's sort of just cruising along and he's managed to put this, you know how we can do this. He sort of compartmentalizes it and puts it away in the corner of his mind and thought, well, you know, that maybe wasn't ideal, but I'm getting on with it. And Nathan comes and tells him this parable of a man who has vast flocks, and then a visitor comes and rather than take a lamb from his own flock, he comes to the poor man who lives beside him and he takes his lamb and he slaughters it for the visitor. And David is so incensed. He says, such a man deserves to die. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And what happens at that point? Well, David says in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, I have sinned against the Lord. What's he doing? He's beginning to see who he is through God's eyes. He's beginning to see his sin through God's eyes. He begins to see that his sin is an offense to God. Of course, he has sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. He sinned against the nation. All sorts of people are affected by his sin, as they so often are. But he realizes that above all, he has sinned against the Lord. This is a personal offense. So repentance begins with us beginning to see and to feel the weight of our sin. Then the second thing we see here is that repentance involves sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin. Now, it's not just saying sorry for sin. Sometimes we maybe say that with the kids. But it's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's sorrow for our sins. And we've got to distinguish between what the Bible calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So there's a type of sorrow, a worldly sorrow, that doesn't actually produce anything. It's ultimately self-centered. Maybe we've got caught doing something and we're just devastated. Maybe because of the consequences that we're going to have to face, or maybe because of the shame that people are starting to think badly of us, or whatever it is. But that can be just worldly sorrow, because it doesn't relate to God and it doesn't produce anything. And it doesn't lead to genuine repentance. So you think of Judas. Judas experiences sorrow after betraying Jesus, after realizing he's on the wrong track. And sometimes we call it remorse to imply that he hasn't really related to God. He's sorry for what he does, but he doesn't repent. He's different than Peter. And sometimes we can be just sorry that we did what we did. Shame, guilt, we don't like those feelings. We might have to face the consequences, and we're filled with remorse. And Paul makes this distinction in 2 Corinthians 7. It's really quite an important passage. I'll read a part of it just in a moment. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he rebukes them for some of their practices and some of their sins, and they have taken this to heart clearly. And they've changed their ways. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So you see what happens. Paul helps the Corinthians. He points out their sin to them, and they're devastated. They begin to see what they've done from God's point of view, and there's genuine sorrow over their sin, and it's a sorrow that relates vertically to God as well as horizontally, and it leads to repentance and brings all of this fruit. We'll say more about that in a moment. And sometimes it's pointed out that there's also hatred of our sin included in that. Some of our forefathers would have spoken quite strongly about that, and that's included in our catechism, with grief and hatred of his sin. Do you know, we ought to ask the Lord, I wonder, do you do this? Lord, help me to hate sin. Psalm 51, it's clear, isn't it? David just hates what he has done. So there's sorrow for sin. And then there is a turning from sin. Sometimes we use the word forsaking, turning away from or leaving behind. So we know that we're capable of this, don't we? To confess our sin while planning to sin again would imply that our sorrow was not genuine. And it would be right to say that. The Catechism talks about turning from our sin, or we might say forsaking our sin, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So that means full purpose or new obedience means we're saying to God, I don't want to go this way again. And real repentance needs to have that element in it. And this aligns with what Paul calls us to in Colossians 3, where he calls us to put to death the various sinful tendencies of our sinful natures. John Stott writes beautifully about this in a little commentary, Bible Speaks Today commentary in Galatians. He refers to Christ's call to take up the cross. And he says this, every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal and carry his cross to the place of execution. Now, Paul takes the metaphor to its logical conclusion. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but we must also see that the execution actually takes place. We're actually to take the flesh, our flesh, our willful, wayward self, and metaphorically speaking, nail it to the cross. This is Paul's graphic description of repentance, of turning our back on the old life of selfishness and sin, repudiating it finally and utterly. You see, a turning from sin. So as we say to the Lord, Lord, what a mess I've made, what forgiveness I need, I confess my sin. Lord, I do not want to do that again. And then finally, repentance leads to appropriate fruit. You remember Paul describes his ministry. We've used this recently a few times. Acts 26:20, he's describing what he did in his missionary journeys and so on. He says that he preached that they should repent and turn to God, proving their repentance by their deeds. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and he calls them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so real repentance does something. Martin Luther actually went on in some of his early theses to say it's got to be an inside thing, you can't just buy an indulgence. It's got to be an inside thing, but actually it can't just remain an inside thing. It's got to show itself. And you remember Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus. We're going to look at him, I think, in a few Sunday mornings. You know, Jesus comes to his house for tea, and he's clearly converted, and he speaks of his intentions to face up to his sinful ways and to live differently and to put right as far as is possible where he has gone wrong. So Luke 19, it says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord. I love that. Look, Lord. You know? It's really straight, isn't it? Look, Lord, I've got stuff to tell you here. Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. So it's not just a feeling, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for that, but I'm really glad that enabled me to buy my Bentley. He's taking ownership of it. And you see, if our sin involves others and affects others, then as much as we're able to, we have a responsibility to try to put that right. Because to claim that we are repentant while attempting to shield ourselves from the consequences of our sin indicates a huge heart problem. It probably indicates a false repentance. Zacchaeus is just so overwhelmed by Jesus' acceptance of him that he says, Lord, this is the way I'm going. I'll sort that out so that I can follow you. You see? Repentance leads to appropriate fruit. Some of our forefathers stepped out some of the elements of repentance and went into much more detail than that. But that's just a little bit of an overview, perhaps, of some of the things that it means to repent. I wanted to say something about receiving forgiveness, something about receiving the forgiveness of the Lord. The evil one has all sorts of ways of tricking us over this stuff. You know that? You know what he's like. He's the condemner. He's the liar. He comes to us and he sort of puts his arm around us and he tempts us into sin. He says, oh, look at that. You know, do you see how lovely that is? You could have that. You should have that. I know God says that you shouldn't have that, but you must have that. Go and have that. And then as soon as we go to have that, he's on us. He goes, ha, you call yourself a Christian? What sort of Christian would do that? God will not want you. You see, at every point, he wants to keep us from Christ, to get us away from Christ, and then to stop us from coming back to Christ. And one of the ways that he can actually do that is by delaying us seeking forgiveness. It may be that for many of us, our problems are that we don't feel the weight of our sin maybe as much as we ought to. But maybe there are some of us and he gets us in another way. There's that little line that we mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7 that speaks about godly sorrow leaving no regret. It's really interesting, isn't it? And you see, sometimes some of us, maybe even because of our wiring, our nature, we are those people that want to wallow in our grief over our sinfulness. And this can be an unhelpful thing too, because the evil one will use it to debilitate us. And so we might imagine him whispering to the prodigal son, "Oh, you want to go back to your father, do you? What a mess you've made. You should sit here for a bit longer and just look at this pigsty and just see what a situation you've got into, so that whenever you do eventually go to your father, you can tell him how much you've cried over this situation." But actually what the prodigal son needed to do was to get up and to go to his father. You see, he will do what he can to keep us from the father. I remember as a student coming across Robert Murray McShane's memoirs, and he writes in his memoirs this thing that he calls personal reformation. It's a number of sort of, I'm not even sure what you would call it, aims sort of personal aims for his life. And he talks about this. It's beautiful. "I feel when I have sinned an immediate," there you go, you're not going to read that one either. "I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I am ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and a thousand other excuses. But I'm persuaded that they're all lies directly from hell. John argues the opposite way. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And a thousand other scriptures are against it. I am sure there is neither peace nor safety from deeper sin, but in going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way of peace and holiness. It is folly to the world and to the beclouded heart, but it is the way." I feel like that knows me. Do you ever feel like that? That you sin and you think, "I know I need to talk to God about this, but I'm going to leave it for a while. Just let the dust settle." That's another little lie of the evil one. We need to run to Christ. I hope we see something then of how repentance is to be part of the daily experience and mechanism of the life of the believer. I don't know what sort of illustrations are helpful for us as we think about this. Probably some years ago now, I found myself watching one or two videos on social media about long-distance solo sailors. It was a quiet afternoon. And of course, now social media now sort of fills my line with all of these things, and every now and again I see somebody else who has set out from Southampton to sail to Florida or whatever it might be. And I've learned a few things about this now. I'll never do it, but you don't simply set out and sort of set your course 270 degrees or whatever it might be and tie off your tiller and say, "Right, that's it. I'll hit Florida in a week and a half." That's not what happens. Even if you have an autopilot, the autopilot is constantly making all of these little corrections, because the wind is blowing you off your course and the currents are changing and all of these things. And so you're constantly, you've got a line, you've got a trajectory that you want to hit, but you've got a line that you're constantly correcting to come back onto. And you see, that's what we're like, isn't it? We have a line to follow, a line of obedience to Christ, a line of wholehearted obedience to Christ. And yet we sin, we come off the line. And repentance, you see, is us adjusting and coming back on to say, "Oh Lord, this is where I should be." Constantly correcting course that we might pursue Christ. So, is repentance important? It's all important. It's the way home, and it's the way to joy.